All right, shall we be thankful? Let's pray. Lord God, we're so thankful for your great love. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you love us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our frailties, our insufficiencies, our limitations. You loved us completely. You loved us wholly. And you continue to do just that. And Lord, just as we look into your word, we pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts, to our spirit, Lord, deep down inside. That you would show us your love, that you would build us up. You'd help us to recognize our identity that we find in you, Lord. It's much better than what this whole world gives us. And Lord, just come now, Lord. Your servants are here. We're ready to hear what it is you have to say. So speak, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians as we continue teaching through this book. You've heard the old expression, don't judge a book by its cover, right? And the idea is you need to get to know somebody a little bit before you can start making any kind of assessments about what they're about, right? Well, I'm going to say this, that a consistent Christian life communicates a powerful message to the world around us. In fact, you and I may be the only Bible that somebody else reads in their lives. And we become a message to them from God, one that he's written in our lives. And, you know, the cover is not so important. It's funny, this morning, Amanda and I were talking about something this morning. You know, there's so many things that are just cultural. You know, what is it? God made one race, everything else is culture. That's how it works, right? But it's so interesting how that people get these preconceived notions. I have a coworker at work, and she's not very conservative. She's quite the other end of the thing. And it's funny, I keep baffling her. She was walking behind me one day down the hallway, and I was walking out. I was carrying my helmet, and I was heading out to the Harley, and she goes, "You confuse me." Just said that out loud. Like, she has this stereotype of what I'm supposed to be, and I'm not that. And so then, you know, it confuses her. The outside cover is not so important as what's happening on the inside. Amen. So as we look here at what we're going to find today, you know, we saw last time that we were in 2 Corinthians, right before Thanksgiving, that Paul spoke about his travel movements, but then he also was speaking about the victory that we have, the triumph we have in Christ, and how that each of us are the fragrance of Christ, both to believers and unbelievers around us. And so today, Paul begins discussing the story or message that's written in the lives of a believer. Really, that's what we're looking at here. And he's answering an accusation, too, as he goes through it. But you remember last time he asked a question, who is sufficient for these things? So two things I think we'll see today. Number one, a written message from Jesus. And secondly, the sufficiency of a believer. These are the two areas of focus that we'll have. I'm going to pick up where we kind of left off last time, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians, verse 15, just for context, and I'll read down a little bit into chapter 3 here, and then we'll go back and start taking it apart. It says in chapter 2, verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Well, we're going to get the answer to that today. In verse 17, he says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, and not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we kind of finish up chapter 2, he really kind of opens up two topics for discussion as he kind of finishes up what we call today chapter 2, which was really just part of a letter back then. But he begins talking about the sufficiency of a believer in Jesus, and then he begins the contrast really between counterfeits and genuine ministry. In fact, when we get past where we're at today, we get to verse 7 and on, he's going to do a big contrast between the Old Testament versus the New Testament. But today we're looking at this aspect here of the sufficiency of a believer, and then ultimately the credentials of a believer. And so as we think about that, false teachers, you know, he puts there in verse 17, these false teachers, they're like religious racketeers, if you would, street hustlers. They're peddling the portions of the Word of God, as, you know, using it as counterfeit for gain, looking to prey upon people so they can get rich. You ever see those knockoff brands, you know, whether it's a bag that somebody's made or electronics or DVDs or whatever it is, there's always the genuine, but then there's a knockoff, but the quality's just not there, right? That somebody's selling it as though it's like the real deal. The fake Rolexes and you name it. Well, there's always, seems like that knockoff version when you start having the real thing. And Paul here, he says in verse 3, or verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, do we begin again or do we commence anew to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So what we see here is he's addressing an accusation. Believe it or not, the false teachers are making an accusation that Paul is not publicizing himself enough. He's not getting his face out in the open where everybody knows who he is. He's not advertising Paul enough. And he starts here with this, do we begin again or do we commence anew? Or are we starting all over again and commending ourselves? Do we need, as some others, like the false teachers, epistles of commendation? Now, an epistle was a written message. It could be a letter. It could be like a little scrap, a piece, but a written message. Could be the Ten Commandments, you know, that kind of thing. But any kind of a written message, that's what an epistle is. And he says here, do we need to commend ourselves, to puff ourselves up and make some claims about ourselves? Or do we need, for like some of the others that are around you, these letters of commendation? So apparently, the false teachers had gained this foothold there in Corinth. And as they were there in the church, they had apparently shown up with some letters of a commendation that came to them, came with them from somebody, maybe Rabbi High and Lofty, you know, part of the chief muckety mucks from someplace, maybe Jerusalem. But they showed up in the city there, and they're claiming to be somebody that's really special. And they've shown up here, and they're saying, well, Paul, did he give you guys his letters when he showed up? Oh, Paul didn't bring letters with him? Well, he must not have any accreditation then, you know. And, you know, we've got ours. Look at here. You know, here's our nice letter. We've got it framed real fancy, and here you go, you know. And they're trying to present themselves as being something because they have a letter of commendation. But their charge is that Paul doesn't have any credentials, and he wasn't promoting himself. We'll see that a little more, I think. But thus, he's not qualified to minister the gospel here with you guys. And so these opponents, they're faulting him for that lack of self-advertisement, self-commendation, if you would. Now, I want to mention that the 8 8 of the 16 times that this word for commendation comes up in Scripture are in this letter. It was a real problem of what was going on there in Corinth, where these people were presenting themselves as really to be something. And we're going to see it in several chapters. We're going to see it in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 10, several of them. Let's see, I've got them listed here in a minute. I'll run into them in my notes. But it's coming up all the time because it was a real problem there. Now, there's something that people do. Maybe you've done this before, where that we are tempted to measure ourselves or our worth by what somebody else says to us. Have you ever been tempted to think high or less of yourself because of what some person has said to you? See, mankind's approval, what man thinks as limited value. I remember growing up, my neighbor, Mr. Wilburn, he had a chicken coop. And it was built in real good on the top where the hawks couldn't come in and get the little chicks or anything like that. Well, one of the things that I noted growing up around the chicken coop is if one of those chickens got a little sore on its head, the other chickens would almost peck it to death unless you got him separate away from the rest of the chickens. And mankind can oftentimes be like them old chickens in that chicken coop. If they find a little area of soreness or weakness, they'll peck that thing to death. But I want to tell you, God's approval is not like man's approval. And it is what counts. Now, I don't think that Paul here is putting down having commendations. And in fact, we see in other places in Scripture where he, like, I think it's Romans 16, where he commends Phoebe, like one of the ladies who had been serving there in Corinth, and she went to Rome, right? He commends her, and there's other places where Apollos is commended. He's not putting commendation down just because of commendation, but he's putting down what was happening here in this unique situation, because these men were painting themselves out to be something. And they had brought in some credentials, and they were making claims that Paul had no credentials. They were essentially trying to discredit his ministry. Now, if you've ever put in a job application, wait, have you put in a job application? Raise your hand if you've done that before, right? Yeah, just about everybody. Well, maybe one or two not. But this idea is putting in a job application, you put in where you've worked at before, you have to sometimes put in your references, and you always list people that are going to talk bad about you, right? Yeah. Not a chance. You're going to list references that are going to talk good about you. Oh, they're the best employee. Man, it's the best thing since sliced bread, right? You know, they're going to give you a glowing commendation. Well, that's what these guys did. They had somebody, if they didn't write it themselves, get some kind of commendation. Again, this topic is going to come up chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 12. This was an issue at this church. It's going to come up. You're going to see it multiple times in this letter. Half the uses in the New Testament are in this letter. It means to introduce or to stand with, to commend or to prove or establish somebody. That's the idea of the word here. Soon mean together, istamai, to stand with, right? And so this is the thing that they were doing. They got people to say great things about them. And Paul here is asking the question, what, do I need to send you my resume or give you some references for me to prove who I am to you guys? It'd be like me having to, you know, present to you guys some credentials now that I've been pastoring here for a little while. You know, what, I need to give you guys some kind of commendation of who I am? But that's exactly, I mean, Paul had been used by the Lord to bring this work together, you know, to preach the gospel there. And now, let's talk about commendation and letters of commendation. There's this thing that they call, it's called a certificate of ordination. Now, you people have been to my house, some of you guys, if not all of you guys, have been to my house. And one thing you won't see on the wall is a big, nice frame in the center of it saying certificate of ordination. Because that thing's just a piece of paper. That's all it is. It doesn't mean I have the right to stand here and tell you guys about Jesus. It doesn't. It's just something that mankind gave. Now, it should be a recognition by some of the elders where it was given to me, that they saw that the Lord had a calling on my life. And that's just simply their acknowledgement of that. That's all an ordination piece of paper is supposed to be. No university you go to, no seminary you attend will ever give you the ability to be ordained by God. Ordination of God is where God has put a mark and a calling on a person's life, and then men simply recognize what God has done. That's what ordination is. And Paul here, he didn't need some commendation letter to prove who he was. He had been brought there, and each of these people had come to know the Lord through Paul's teaching and preaching ministry. Verse 2, he says, you are our epistle. You guys are our epistle. If we need any kind of letters, it's you guys. You guys are the proof in the pudding. See, he doesn't start citing what school he went to or what miracles he performed there or any other evidences. He's like, your changed lives are the epistle. See, the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God, changes the hearts of the people of God. And they were a reflection of Paul's calling and ministry, his preaching and his teaching. And it was evident in their life. Again, the consistent Christian life is a powerful sermon. You and I may be the only Bible that some of the lost people around us ever read. And we have to remember that because they are watching us. Now he says here, you are our epistle written in our hearts. They were near and dear to Paul, but known and read by all men. Known and read by all men. Do you notice it didn't say just the believers, known and read by the believers, but known and read by all men. That means both the believers and the unbelievers around them. Known. That word is gnosko. That means to know experientially, not just head knowledge. It was evident that they were believers and they were being read by all men. They were a book, an open book. Again, you don't judge a cover by its book, but once you get into the book and you start seeing what the book is about, then you begin to understand the book a little bit. Now, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the very first letter that Paul wrote, and see some of the things he had to say about their faith when they were first being saved. So let's go there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see some of the things that Paul said there about these people, about this congregation. They've got history. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's to your left if you didn't know, but as we get there, it's verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. There's no doubt in his heart that they truly were born again. They were saved. So that you come short in no gift. You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice that God is faithful. You see, God is the one, it's His faithfulness and His finished work on the cross that really does the work in our lives. It's not something you and I can bring to the table, so to speak. Don't get me wrong, we have to be faithful in our pursuit of God, but He is the one who is faithful, and He doesn't ever stop being faithful. He says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. Now again, this idea of God being faithful, He's not going to let you down. He's not going to give up on you. And it says in fellowship, koinonia. You know that word, koinonia. It means to have a partnership or communion, fellowship, intimacy, joint participation with His Son. You see, in belief, you grow, you come into right relationship with God and you begin to grow in your fellowship with the Lord. And that's going to be a lifelong pursuit as you grow closer to the Lord. And you and I are no different than the Corinthians in that when we get saved, we have everything we need. And God is faithful, and He's not going to stop working in our lives. Like a good father, sometimes He has to bring correction, but that's part of the walk in any life. But you know, God is faithful. And your faith and my faith is not dependent on any other person. It's dependent upon God, who is faithful. And you, if you're truly a believer, are in koinonia. You're in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that fellowship, as you commune with Him, as you abide in Jesus, He's going to do some work in you. He does it from the inside out. Sometimes we start questioning our walk. We start questioning if we heard from God. We start questioning even our salvation if we get in sin. It can happen. If we start heading in the wrong direction, we can start questioning where things are going. And if I did something wrong that canceled me out. Look, God is faithful and He's not going to let up on you. And if you're in fellowship with Jesus, He's going to do the work He needs to. Somebody's running wild, loose, and open sin. Well, He may, if you truly belong to Him, He may get you prodigal, but He won't let go of you. Let's go back here and let's look at what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue on. He says here, you are our epistle. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So a question I have to ask for application is, what book is the world around you and I, what book are they reading when they see our lives? We have to know the answer to that. I cannot answer that question for you. I can only answer it for me. But he says this, you're known and you're read by all men. The public witness of the body of the church, the lives of its members, and the impact that it has in the community around, the profession of our faith and the testimony of our life. Paul's credential, his letter, it was fairly easy to read. It was their lives in that community. And that community was pretty rough in Corinth from what we understand. The question comes, though, who wrote the letter? Who wrote the letter? It wasn't Paul. They were simply the epistle that was written in his heart as well. It wasn't pen and ink. It was something greater. It was something supernatural. And we see it in the next verse. He says there in verse 3, and clearly you are an epistle of Christ. You are written by Christ, ministered by us and written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. You see, the epistle of our heart and our lives as a believer, it's not going to be influenced so strongly by mankind around us. It's being written by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we look here, he says clearly, this word clearly, it means to render apparent or to plainly recognize, to make manifest, visible. You see, he says here, you know, you are known and read by all men, and clearly you are an epistle of Christ. You're a letter of Jesus. Jesus is the one who's writing the letter. Not written with ink, but by the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ did the work through Paul and crew. They simply were doing the ministering, the serving. They were the utensils, if you would. But Jesus is doing the work. Now, I think it's interesting when we look at the usage of the language here, ministered by us. Look at that word. Put your finger on it. If you can't, underline it, if you have the freedom to write your Bible, ministered by us. The word there, diakoneo, it means one who waits on tables or prepares food. One who executes the commands of another. One who is an attendant or a servant. It's where we get the word deacon. And no, it's not necessarily talking about the office of a deacon. It's talking about the work of a deacon. And that's to serve. That's to minister. Literally, to wait on tables. The very first example we have in Acts chapter 6, right? When the first disciples became deacons. You know what they did, right? They waited on tables. That's what they did. Now, have you ever worked at a restaurant? You ever been in a kitchen? You ever waited on tables and got them drinks or food? If you've done that, you qualify. to be a servant. Paul here saw himself as simply that, was the servant, the waiter, who went on and waited on them, uses it metaphorically about the ministry that they're doing. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ, just simply served by us. It'd be like if you go to a place and you get a good steak and it's cooked to perfection, right? And you eat that steak and you're like, man, I have never had a steak this good. You wouldn't go to the waiter and say, man, that was the best steak I've ever eaten. You would go to the cook. Can you pass the message to the cook in the back? Because he made this steak amazing, right? The waiter just simply brought it to the table. That's all they did. And the same is true in ministry. Jesus did the work. As we think about that, the Holy Spirit had sealed them at their belief. He was writing in their heart, equipping them, authenticating them to the world around them, supernaturally supporting them. And the same is true today for those who call themselves a believer and a follower of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one that's doing the work. Now he says after this, he says, you know, this message of Christ written, you know, by the Holy Spirit, not by us, not with ink, but by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, this is a direct citation about the Ten Commandments. We're going to see that here, like, Jim, how do you know that? Well, I mean, it seems pretty obvious to me, but the tablets of stone is only brought up about three times in the New Testament. A couple of them are right here, and the other is in Hebrew, but in the book of Hebrews, like chapter 9, I think. But we're going to see later when we get into the remainder of this chapter, he's going to make a strong contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He's going to use very strong terminology to paint out the differences between the ministry of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But he starts the allusion to that here. But this idea of the work of the Holy Spirit is not on tablets of stone, but it's on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart, right? And it's a funny thing about Paul, when he's not citing Scripture, you can tell he's thinking Scripture. Now, I'm going to actually quote from Ezekiel 36, two verses. Listen to these verses as I cite them, because you can tell Paul is thinking about these as he writes this down. He says this, it says this in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 7. And when you look here at this last part of verse 3, you can tell that Paul is thinking about that in the lives of the Corinthians. You know, their lives were changed and they no longer had that heart of stone. But the contrast, Allah, the direct contrast, is they had hearts of flesh, one that the Holy Spirit was now dwelling within. See, the false teachers, they had letters that were written with ink, and they were written by men. But the Corinthians, they were a letter of Jesus Christ, a message of Jesus Christ written not with ink, but by the Holy Spirit, as he was writing on their hearts a new message. I think about that, the Ten Commandments. You realize in Scripture how few people actually ever saw the Ten Commandments? I mean, Moses came down from the mountain and he broke the first set, right? And then he goes back up the mountain and gets the second set. And then they went in the Ark of the Covenant. And did they ever really come out of the Ark of the Covenant? No, I mean, the one time that they opened it when it came back from the Philistines wasn't a good thing. If you go back to, you know, when that happened in Samuel. But very few people actually saw the Ten Commandments. But had you ever actually opened it up and seen the Ten Commandments, said somebody picked them up and showed them, would those have changed your heart? Well, honestly, just by reading them doesn't change a person's heart. That's external to you. But when you put your trust in the Lord, internal change happens. And in order for transformation to come in our lives, there has to be internal change and not external change. And you're like, well, okay, maybe. Let me give an example. You ever been driving a car and the police officer comes up right behind you? How do you drive? You drive good, don't you? And then, when he turns off and goes a different direction, all of a sudden everybody like feels the freedom to put that foot down a little farther. Or, you know, what is it? No cop, no stop. Then they don't make a full stop at the stop sign, right? But when we have the police officer behind us, well, that's just external, right? That's all it is an external thing there. He's probably just trying to get somewhere where he can get a cup of coffee or something. He's not even paying attention to you. But because he's behind you, you've got that external pressure there, and you're gonna drive legalistically, right? Because the police officer's there. But the internal, you want to obey the speed limit. You want to obey the traffic laws. That has to happen internally. Mr. Police Officer, even though he turned off, he's not going to change what's happening in your heart, right? Amen? Yeah. That same is true. It doesn't matter if you read those Ten Commandments or not. There has to be that change inside that heart. That's going to... That's that thing that the Holy Spirit does. The law can only do external things and inform you. Well, as we go on here and we look at verse 4, you know, as Paul finishes up there, you know, but not on tablets of flesh, or not on tablets of stone, but, you know, the contrast, on tablets of flesh and of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. You know, this idea that the proof is in the pudding. We have this confidence that truly the Holy Spirit is ministering in your life and the results are present in your lives. We're confident in the Lord. Complete confidence in God's work. Again, God is faithful. See, the true test of ministry is not statistics. It's not newspaper releases. The true test of ministry, if there's true ministry, is changed lives. That's really the true test of it. If people are being impacted and they're growing. And Paul here was confident in what God was doing. See, legalism likes to boast in its measures and the things that it's done and all of its statistics. And we've done this and we've done that. And they've got a list of them. We were at an outreach yesterday and somebody was telling us about their statistics. This idea of trust here means reliance or confidence in. And he had such trust, the kind of trust that's through Christ toward God. That's the kind of trust he had, not in what he could do. The proof is in the pudding. Now, I want to talk to you for a minute about ministry. You realize that you don't have to have the title pastor in front of your name to be in the ministry, right? You realize this, right? Yes, amen? Amen. In fact, if you are a born-again believer, you are in the ministry, all right? Period. This is the truth, amen?
Amen.
Wait, I didn't hear you.
Amen.
That's a little better. Well, how many people feel suited and sufficient to be in ministry? None of us are raising our hands for the record, okay? Or anybody else who's hearing this teaching later but they can't see it, nobody's raising their hand. You know why? Because we don't feel sufficient if we're truly walking rightly before God. In fact, if somebody feels sufficient, I got some real red lights going off, some warning lights. You should never feel sufficient to serve the King of all kings, the Lord of creation. Because we're sinful beings. We've just been saved by grace. But oftentimes we begin discounting who we are in Christ Jesus. And we begin saying that we can't be used because of our past failures. Do you not think that he knew about those when he called you to be his? When he said, come to me and I'll change you and I'll save you. Come to me and I'll clean you up. He knew all about them. In fact, he knows about all the ones you're still going to blow it on in the future. And yet he loves you so much that he called you to be his own. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'm going to change you. And you know, when we look here at what's being spoken about, Paul here was confident about the work that God was doing in their lives. And he was very aware. When you get into verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You see, if you minister in the new covenant, If you serve Jesus Christ as Lord, when you minister in the new covenant, you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit and not what you can bring to the table. Because if you're just doing it, you're white knuckling it and doing it in the flesh, it's not going to go very far, I'll tell you that. Now, Paul, he had a background. He had a history. I'm going to turn to Philippians 3 for just a second to look at some of that. Because he was not just a minuscule person. I mean, when it comes to people who had the religious background and the religious schools and the best of the best, right? It's like that Men in Black movie. We want the best of the best of the best, right? Well, that's where he had been, and it got him nowhere with God. And he had been that guy. In Philippians 3 here, he rehearses some of this, and I think it's important to see this, because Paul was well educated. He'd been in this rabbinical upbringing to be a Pharisee, a religious teacher. He was a Roman citizen. He was well educated. He was even persecuting Christians because he thought that he was doing God a favor. Look at this, verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Again, the true circumcision being those who worship God in the Spirit, right? This idea of the heart being circumcised, the flesh being removed. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And now he gives the illustration. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. That's the strictest sect, just so you know. Concerning the zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is according to the law. That's that old covenant. Blameless. That means he had given all the sacrifices necessary to cover his shortcomings. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. This is after he met Jesus and got saved. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Literally, if you look the word up, it means dumb. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's that works-based religion. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, God called Paul when he was not a very nice person. He had a really religious background, but he hated people and he was trying to kill them and bring them back so they could be tried and stoned. Not a nice fellow toward Christians. You see, but then he got saved. And God began doing a work, and he's off the map for like 9 years. And then when he comes back on the map, God is using him in amazing ways. See, ministry, as I mentioned earlier, is not just for pastors or apostles. It's every believer. And not all of us have a very clean background, I'm going to tell you. In fact, most of us have a very dirty background. It's all messy, and it's not clean, and it's not clear. And you know what? God is very aware of where we came from, but he's also very aware of where he wants to take us. The question is, are we going to come along willingly or not, right? Are we going to yield our heart and our will to his and come along with him and be available to him? Paul here, being an example of grace, he wasn't worthy, he wasn't deserving. Oh, he had been to religious schools, but they didn't make him worthy for the new covenant. Maybe they kept him okay to work under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, he was not worthy to minister. He was an example of grace, not deserving. And let me just say, just because you got a messy background doesn't mean you got an excuse not to serve the Lord. We glorify God by actually serving him. Well, the enemy always says, y'all, you're not sufficient. Look at just what you did just yesterday. Look what you did on the way to church. You cut that guy off. You were speeding. You were late, and you shouldn't have been speeding. You can't serve God. Or whatever else he tries to throw up. See, God called you, and if God called you, he has qualified you to minister, to wait tables for him. He calls us, you know, the enemy likes to throw up doubt about our salvation. You know, the law does condemn us when we blow it. We feel guilty. And if you blew it somewhere, you're going to feel the guilt of that. But also, when you come and you humble yourself before God and you ask Him to forgive you of your sins, He will. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. Now, if somebody's out willfully sinning and running from God, I got to admit, there's got to be those questions that come up. Did they truly come to faith? But when somebody blows it, you're in good company. You're with the rest of us. Let's go back now to 2 Corinthians as we look more here at this thing that Paul is talking about. See, first he's talking about his letters of commendation, and now he's talking about credentials. We didn't have any sufficiency of our own. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves. And to think of our of anything, and that word logizomai, it means to actually assess or estimate. And we weren't reckoning ourselves worthy of anything. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves. We don't even estimate ourselves. We have no claims of adequacy. Straight up, our ability to minister is not any credit of our own credentials. It's from God. It's from God. You know, I'm going to tell you this, that in ministry, when you serve the Lord, no one is qualified on their own credentials or their own merit. No one. The only person who's ever going to be qualified is the person whom God has qualified to serve. And we must keep this in ministry focus whenever we're thinking about ministry. Feel like you have nothing to offer? Can't give God anything? Don't worry. You're in good company. You're right here with the rest of us. No one does. You feel inadequate? Welcome. We welcome you. That was Paul's attitude. I'm not worthy. I'm not adequate. I don't have the credentials. But our sufficiency is from God. The thing that makes us sufficient, the idea of this word sufficient here, it means to be fit or ample, to be worthy or good enough, competent. The only time you arrive in ministry is when you end up in heaven with the Lord, because you've arrived at your final destination with Him. You'll be with Him forever. But you don't arrive at some spiritual plateau. See, Paul had not forgotten where he came from, and he was well aware of it. And in another place, he writes down, you know, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, right? Paul knew who he was. He saw himself in his own failures. How about you? Are you like me, and you can only see your own failures, your own insufficiencies, your own frailty? Well, welcome to the ball game. Paul was in the same park that you and I are in. He saw his own insufficiency, and the only sufficiency he had was in the Lord God, his sufficiency. See, God's not looking for the best of the best. In fact, if you get the people who can jump the highest and lift the most weight, what glory does that bring to God? I mean, sure, He can use those people, but He's looking for the weak things of the world. He uses the weak things of the world, then He gets the great glory, because there's no way they could do it on their own, right? Well, that's the same with you and I. God's not looking for somebody who's got this perfect resume and all the great commendations. He's looking for the believer who is willing to be faithful and be used by the Creator. Are you that person? Are you faithful to be used by the Creator? Because then He gets the glory and not us. And it's not because we're so good. It's because He's so good. See, we don't need mankind's approval. There's a thing, you know, some people really, really need the words of affirmation. It makes them feel loved. I don't have that problem. I'm messed up, you know. But the words of affirmation don't mean as much to me. But some people really need to hear the words of affirmation. But I'm going to tell you something. The only words of affirmation that you ever need to hear, they come from the Lord and not from any person. Don't get fed up or fix in that place where you have to be fed the words from mankind, because those words, sometimes they're only setting you up for the next take where they're going to take something from you. But the Lord, when he gives you the words of affirmation, I wait to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to know, that I was faithful to what he gave me to do. And that's the only word of commendation and affirmation that we ever need, is from the Lord. It's important not to get focused on what man says and their approval. We need a heart that's sensitive to the Lord, yielded and ready for him. Now, as we look in verse 6, he says, who also made us sufficient as ministers. There's that word diakonos again. That's that word where we get that word deacon. That's the one who waits on tables, can follow directives, executes the commands of others. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, you remember this thing that we call the Lord's Supper, right? That's that night where Jesus sat there with the disciples, and he made a statement that night as he was inaugurating the new covenant. He said this as he handed the cup out. He said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. See, he was inaugurating the new covenant that Jeremiah had spoken of in Jeremiah 31. Don't worry, we're going to be there next week. We're going to get to it. But we're going to talk about this today. He started a new covenant. Now, when you wear out your old tennis shoes, anybody got tennis shoes that the threads, all the wears, it's just flat on the bottom? Anybody got tennis shoes like that? I do. I got tennis shoes like that. And you get to some point where you need new shoes, and you go down to, I don't know, wherever you buy them, Academy or whatever, and you get your new running, you get your new kicks, right? Well, I'm going to tell you, that word for buying new shoes in the Greek is neo. And that is not the word that's being used here. When you go get some new thing like that, that's neo. But here, he uses kainos. Kainos. The idea of the word kainos is new of kind, new of substance, new of kind, unprecedented. It's never happened before, kind of new, if you would. And it is a new covenant. It's unlike the previous covenant. Now, that word for covenant that's here, it's a word that, you know, when somebody writes their last will and testament, you know, when they sign that thing, and that way, whenever they pass on, their heirs get their possessions. That's the idea of the word here. Covenant, a testament, a will, or a contract, the disposition of one's possessions. That's the idea here. This new covenant that God made, well, they were now sufficient ministers, servants under this new covenant, not of the letter of the old covenant, but of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important to see that. See, Paul wasn't fit under the law to serve God in his own eyes. He used to think that until he met Jesus, and then he knew better. But God's the one who rendered him to be fit and able to serve. And God is that one who qualifies you and I to serve him in ministry as well. Again, a diakonos, that's one who waits on tables. That's one who's able to do the menial things, the spiritual person doing physical things. Here, the letter being that old law, the Old Testament law, and the Spirit representing the new covenant in grace. And he was qualified for ministry in the new covenant, and that by God. See, the Holy Spirit accomplishes what the law could never do. See, the law could point out that you were a sinner. It could point out that you'd done wrong, but it could never give you the internal ability to keep the law. Paul said this in Romans chapter 3, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, you know what a thermometer is, right? When you get sick, you put a thermometer in your mouth. All it does is tell you your temperature is above 98.6. You're running 101 temperature. You sick, you got to take some medication or you got to go see the doctor. And that's all the law could do, was tell you that you had broken the law and you had not met perfection. But it didn't give you that internal thing that said, you know what? I want to obey God. I'm going to obey God. Oh, you could try for a little while discipline, but you're going to give up at some point and you're going to break it. And Paul here, they were not sufficient to serve under the old covenant, but they were sufficient by God to serve under the new covenant. And he says there, for gar, that's that word that means a justification or an intensification, for the letter kills. That word apaktino, it means to slay or to put to death or to perish or to allow to perish, to inflict a mortal wound. And think about this. Every time somebody sinned under the Old Testament, they had to do what? Somebody help me out. What did they have to do?
Sacrifice.
They had to give a sacrifice. That meant some animal would die, would lose its life. And this is true. Every time that they sinned, some animal would die. And so what ends up happening is every sin, there was a sacrifice. My sin equals death. And we see here, this idea here that the letter kills. The idea of the law is every time you blew it, it identified that sin in your life and it required a sacrifice to cover the sin. It made you aware of your need for salvation, to be relieved from that. He goes on to say here, but the Spirit, that definite article, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives life. Zoe poieo, this idea of to produce life or to invigorate spiritually, to make alive, right? This is the idea of the word Zoe, right? That spiritual life. The Old Testament, all it did was kill, but the new grace that comes through Jesus Christ, the Spirit, gives life. And again, we're going to spend some time on this next week, Lord willing, looking at this. This idea of the difference and the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But as we look here, capture this. The Holy Spirit's the one who gives life. In redemption, and Jesus is in the ministry of redemption still today, He takes our old self that was no good, where we blew it, and He begins to redeem us. We are redeemed. But He begins at that point to do a new work in our lives and to change us and to bring us into that place. And we stand before that audience of one, and that's before Him only. Now, I'd like to close out our thoughts today in 1 Timothy. To your right, would you turn there for me, with me, as we kind of close out our thoughts on this? Again, Paul here, bringing out his qualifications. I don't have any. God's the one who made me sufficient. I don't have any letter of recommendation. You guys are that letter that Jesus wrote. You are that evidence of my qualifications. And I'm only here to just serve and wait on tables. Jesus is the one doing the work. Now this is near the end of Paul's time on the earth. It's not quite, because 2 Timothy is a few years later. But as we look here at 1 Timothy, as he's writing this letter to Timothy there in Ephesus, we see here Paul making a statement about his background, but then also about his qualifications. Again, looking at what's here. Starting in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has established me, or who has enabled me actually, because He counted me faithful, one who carries out commands, pistos, putting me into the ministry. There he is, serving again, diakonos. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, he's one of those irritating people, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's back before he knew Jesus and was born again. But the grace of our Lord, that unmerited favor that he didn't deserve or earn, of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. And with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. You see, Paul was a pattern of grace. You know, when you do construction, if you've ever done anything like that, you have a little pattern, it's got all the holes in it, you set it on there, you poke the drill through the same holes every time, you get the same pattern on whatever it is you're working on. Paul here was an example of somebody that really was unusable, but then Jesus saved them, and they became an example for everyone else that would follow in their footsteps. He's like, I'm the chief of sinners. If anybody... it's bad, don't worry, I've been worse. That's Paul. That's how he saw himself. But here he also sees what God has done. For this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. See, if you feel insufficient, you feel like you don't have the credentials, you feel like God can't use you, you feel like you don't have enough, don't worry, you're in good company with the Apostle Paul, because we don't have enough, and the only one who makes us sufficient is God. We have the responsibility to continue in that koinonia with Jesus, to worship and to pray and to seek him and know his will and go where he takes us. But God is the one who makes us enabled to serve. He's the one who qualifies us for himself on the basis of his grace, his unmerited favor. See, Jesus finished the work on the cross. God's love is there for each one, and the Holy Spirit is writing on the heart. But Jesus very clearly said, as Nick read when we started out today, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, there's that koinonia. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. See, our sufficiency is found only in the Lord. Let's remember that. Let's pray, guys. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we thank you that we are insufficient and we're weak and there's nothing strong about us except for you in our lives. And it's in our weakness, Lord, that you are made strong, because then it's through your Holy Spirit that anything gets done. Not by power, not by might, but by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us to keep our hearts in that place where that we are yielded to you, allowing your Spirit to work. We will never be enough on our own. But you are sufficient for every need that we have. You have given us everything that we need for life and holiness. It's in your Son and through the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray even now, if there's someone here that's not sure where they stand before you, someone who's not yet put their faith in you, that right now they would recognize they need to confess their sins to you. They need your forgiveness and they need to believe in Jesus, to put their faith in him and be saved. And if that's you, as I pause my prayer, call out to him. Confess your sin. Tell him I've run from you. I need your forgiveness and I'm never going to be enough. And if you call out to him, and you believe in Jesus, he will save you. And he will change you from the inside out. Father, as I continue praying, I just pray for the believers here, Lord, that you would help them to acknowledge that they're never going to be enough. And it's only in you that any of us can ever be used. Help us, Lord, to not worry about what people think of us. And help us, Lord, to be so focused on that koinonia, that fellowship with you, that we can yield our hearts to you for whatever ministry, whatever serving that you have for us to do, waiting on tables or otherwise. Lord, have your will and help us to yield our hearts to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll be in the back for prayer if anybody wants to pray.